Romans chapter 9. Keith, would you stand and read the first five verses of that, please? Slowly, loudly, clearly.
I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are his Israelites, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service are the fathers, and in this the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen.
Amen. Bill, would you stand and read verses 6 through 13, please?
6 through 13,
yes.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. These are all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but to Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Amen. Guy, would you stand and read verses 14 through 18, please?
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Amen. Ron, would you read verses 19 through 23? End.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, Lord? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy beforehand for glory.
Thank you. Rosalind, would you stand and read verses 24, 25, and 26? Okay. Lenina, would you read those three verses, please? 24 through 26.
Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God.
Amen. Chris, would you read the rest of the chapter, please? Stand and read for us. Somebody loan him a New American Standard so we can follow easily. Thank you. 27.
And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel.
So the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. It is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us prosperity, we would have become the son and would have resumed tomorrow. What shall we say then? Then Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed.
Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word in Revelation. May we have eyes to see that which is compatible and consistent with your character. May we enter into the very spirit of which Paul wrote, in which he was attempting to demonstrate that there is no injustice with you, and only those who believe will not be disappointed. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we began a study of last Sunday, are considered to be some of the most difficult passages in Scripture to understand, only because people have muddied them up over the centuries. It wasn't difficult for a first century Jew to understand what Paul was saying. It was only too clear what Paul was saying. But centuries later, and since, this passage of Scripture has been so misconstrued and loaded with things that are not in here that it becomes difficult to read it if anybody is familiar with that mud. But the first century Jew had no trouble seeing what Paul was getting at. And the context of these three chapters is the first four chapters. In the first four chapters, Paul demonstrates that the Gentile, through the knowledge that he has access to, through his nature and the nature that God created around him, has sufficient knowledge to know how he ought to live, and has a sufficient knowledge to know that he is not living up according to the light that he has, and therefore stands condemned before God according to his own conscience. And God will judge him according to that which his own conscience condemns him or approves of him for. And then Paul advances into the third chapter and shows that the Jew has a much more enlarged source of truth. Not just creation outside and the creation of our minds within us, but they receive the law and the prophets and the promises and the administration. And as he enumerates here again, the glory that accompanied Israel in the temple, and that they had the temple, they had all of these advanced sources of truth of God. Yet Paul in the third chapter demonstrates through quotations from Isaiah that Israel finally came to a state of entire rejection of God. And Isaiah says, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seek after thee. And Paul quotes that to demonstrate that Israel, before God, became just like the Gentiles in totally rejecting the light that they had. So that, he concluded, all, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The result of that is, all, Jew and Gentile, must be reconciled to God on a basis other than law, because all Jew and Gentile have forfeited any claim under law of righteousness or reconciliation with God. Then he goes into the fourth chapter of this book and shows that Abraham was justified before God because he believed the promise that God made to him. And he shows in that fourth chapter that Abraham's faith was the kind in which, when God said, circumcise yourself, Abraham circumcised himself. And Abraham's faith was the kind that when God said, offer up your son, he was willing to offer up his son. But his faith was beyond that, because Abraham's faith was the kind of faith that when God said, your dead wife's womb is going to have a child through your dead body's energy and strength, he believed it. And when looking at those two faculties of him and his wife, there was no hope for having children, yet he had this confident expectation he would have a child by those means because God promised it to him. And that kind of faith, that God would bring resurrection out of death, life out of death, it's the kind of faith that God recognized and counted as righteousness. The fifth chapter picks up from this declaration of the righteousness that comes through faith and shows the results of it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. We have joy. We exult in our tribulations. And we have so much as a result of, consequence of, justification. In fact, through justification by faith, we are become dead to sin. We become one with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. One with Christ in his life now. And we no longer serve sin because we have died to sin. And that's a consequence of justification. Chapter 7. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can we who have been justified, who have therefore been died with him in his death and burial and resurrection, and now live with him in his resurrection, can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Justification. Chapter 7, he addresses the Jew who trying to abide by keeping the commands once he has sinned, demonstrates that it is futile and futless and fruitless, and this war that's going on within him, he demonstrates in Romans 7, and that's not a result of justification by faith. That's a result of trying to be justified by works of law. He goes into Romans chapter 8 and shows that those who have been justified by faith and have the Spirit given to them and have been united with Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those people. They walk by the Spirit of God. They are free from the bondage of sin. They have the Spirit of the Father given to them, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. Spirit helps and intercedes for them. This is all results of justification, entering into life in Christ. So chapters 5 through 8 are a description of one who is justified, not directions of how to be justified. Then you get to chapter 9, and he goes from what he ended up in chapter 4 of how Abraham was justified by faith. And chapter 9, he picks up and starts advancing in his theology, addressing the Jews and their questions. So he already demonstrated in chapter 4 that a man is justified through faith and not through natural birth or works. Now, the Jew in the first century does not miss Paul's point. Paul's point is that the Jews who are children of the flesh, that is, those who are physically descendants of Abraham, are not saved just because they are physical descendants of Abraham. The first century Jew didn't miss that. And that's what he is addressing here now in the ninth chapter. He pointed out in chapter 4, Abraham was justified by a faith that produced holiness and righteousness and obedience. And now he's addressing the Jew who gets the message that his salvation will not come through his physical birth as a child of Abraham, or through the benefits of it being a Jew and having the temple services and the glory and the history of the Jewish nation and the prophets and the law and the promises. He gets that message. So Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, in the first five verses, describes his grief, his great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for Israel's present condition at his time of being in rejection of God and not having God's favor, of Israel being in a fallen state. Then he counters in the beginning of verse 6 that the Jew might say, well, then the word of God has failed, because he promised that the descendants of Abraham would have this, the blessing of Abraham. So the word of God has failed. God doesn't kept that promise. Paul, you're saying that if we do not have the righteousness that you're talking about, if we do not believe that like you're talking about, if we do not believe in the Jesus to be the Messiah, we are lost. We believe that the promise made to Abraham that his descendants would have his blessing refer to us, and that blessing is justification, so God hasn't kept his promise, has he? That's their argument. And Paul's answer is, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And his argument for that is, because not everyone... Let me read it in his words. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all... Two arguments. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, quoting the scriptures, through Isaac your descendants will be named. The first century Jew did not miss what Paul was saying. He clearly understood. Paul was bringing from their own scriptures the evidence that they already acknowledged that the children of Abraham are not just those that are born of Abraham's physical body. Because the Jews had rejected Ishmael as their brethren. The Jews had already seen that God named the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, just as he quotes, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And Ishmael, who is a seed of Abraham, God and his dealings with man didn't name Ishmael as a descendant of Abraham. But it was through Isaac that God named Abraham's descendants. In that, Paul uses that as the argument to show that just because you physically descend from Abraham doesn't mean that God recognizes you as a child of Abraham. You must have more than that. That will not prevent you from justification. That will not prevent you from knowing God. But you must have more than that. That is, now this is a verse 8, an explanatory statement. When he says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, verse 6, neither, argument number 2, are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Now verse 8 is explanatory. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. He explains what the quotations that he just means. Now, in the book of Galatians, there's also some very helpful explanatory scriptures for us. Turn to the book of Galatians and let us read just a couple verses. Galatians 3:29. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Look at chapter 4, verse 38. Excuse me. 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Starting with verse 21, chapter 4. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. Now, that represents children born in the flesh, according to the flesh. Paul would be saying those who are born only in the flesh and have not faith are slaves. That is their status. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children because she is under law, Paul is saying. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Look back at verse chapter 3, verse 29 that we read. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, belonging to Christ necessarily means being born again, being justified. Nobody ever belonged to Christ without having eternal life. Because God has given to every man eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He has the Son, has life. He that has not the Son has not the life. If one is in Christ and belongs to Christ, they have eternal life. Okay? So when we read back in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. He is talking, as Paul is talking in Galatians, that it is those who belong to Christ who are the children of the promise. We're not looking at, we do not look at verse 8 and suppose that the children of the free flesh refer only to physical children, but it is to the children who, and metaphorically speaking, those who are trying to be reconciled to God through works of law. Those are children of flesh. Those are children in bondage. And when he talks about, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, he's not talking about the physical descendants of Isaac, children of promise, but he's talking about all those who have believed the promise, belong to Christ, and are therefore the children of God. The Jew would not miss what Paul is saying here. Paul is telling the Jew who is listening that he is lost without belonging to Christ, and that his descendancy will not help him. It must be his dependency. Because he is a descendant of Abraham will not help him. He must be a dependent on Christ that will give him eternal life. And the Jew doesn't miss that who is reading this. This is very inflammatory to a Jewish mind in the first century for somebody to stand and tell them all of their heritage, all of their genealogy, all of their ritual, all of their labors, all of their prayers, all of their almsgiving will not make them children of the promise. Only faith in Christ makes one a child of the promise. The Jew doesn't miss that, and this is very inflammatory to a non-believing Jew to tell them they are lost. You get the same kind of response today when you talk to a person who is trusting in what they know about doctrine, are trusting in their longevity in attending church and getting their doctrines right and giving in the offerings, and you suggest to them that if they do not have the evidences of loving God and obeying Him and trusting Him, if you suggest to them that they don't have eternal life, you receive the same kind of inflammatory response to suggest that they don't have eternal life. And it's inflammatory because this is what they have trusted in. And I believe it is a message right here for us to take stock in and to look at closely, and that is, do not comfort yourself to be able to say, look at all the wonderful promises of God we have. Because having the promises and believing them are two different things. And we can investigate and see all these marvelous promises God has given, but until we actually believe them, they do not become fulfilled to us. We ourselves could be like the Jews who had all this gourmet table set out with promises. Never believe them. Never enter into them. Therefore, they don't become fulfilled to us. And we can rest. We can take a false rest in saying, look at all the promises I know about. And not enter into them and not have them fulfilled to us. So Paul is building his argument to the listening Jew, the reading Jew, and the Jew is not missing the point that Paul is making. Paul has already said in the third and fourth chapters, and saying it again, any Jew who is depending upon his descendancy is lost, if that's all he's depending on. Then he quotes, for making a statement in verse 8, his explanatory statement, prove his explanatory statement that it is the children of God who are only those who are descendants according to promise, he quotes another verse. For this is the word of promise, verse 9. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And that's his evidence and supporting evidence as to the, why his statement is valid, that it is not the children of flesh. Because by this time, Abraham already had a child of flesh that was about 13 years old, 12 years old. But that wasn't his descendant, as God looked at his descendancy. Verse 10. And not only this point, not only this fact, not only this evidence, but there was Rebecca also, not just Sarah in her case and promise made to her, but there was Rebecca also. And this is second evidence or second supporting argument. There was Rebecca also. And she had conceived twins by the one man, our father, the one man. She had conceived twins by the one man. Here, he's addressing descendancy. That these twins descended from the same man, so that physically you can make no distinction between them. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and this is where the sovereigntists start their mud. For though the twins were not yet born, and had done nothing, anything, had not done anything good or bad. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Isn't that an interesting statement? Hadn't done anything good or bad. Well, where did the sin nature go? Hadn't done anything good or bad. No moral quality to these two infants in the womb. In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, remember Paul is addressing descendancy and works that the Jews were trusting in. Now he's addressing not just descendancy, but works. In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why didn't he put faith in there? Why didn't he say, not because of works, but according to faith? Because faith doesn't save you. God saves you through faith. Faith doesn't save you. God is the Savior to all who believe. Okay? So that it could be demonstrated it was not your works, but it was God who saved you through faith. So that in order to that could be accomplished, even though in the children there was nothing good or bad that God saw. Now isn't that interesting? He just places that point at the point in which these children are already conceived. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. Anyway, at that point in time, Rebecca was barren. Did you know that? Rebecca herself was barren. There was a problem of not having children with Rebecca as well, as it was with Sarah. And Rebecca prayed, God, relieve me of this barrenness. I'm giving no children to my husband. She prayed, and God brought about twins in her womb. And she was getting disturbed physically. She said, Lord, why am I having this turmoil? Why is my body in such turmoil? He says, there are two nations in you. And while he revealed to her that she had twins within her, she revealed also that the older will serve the younger. Now that's remarkable in Revelation to her because the tradition was, and the birthright consisted in that place in history and in that culture, and in God's dealings with people, recognize these and utilize these behaviors to demonstrate his truths, that the firstborn, which would be the older, had the birthright to the inheritance of the estate. And that the second and third and other lesser borns or newer borns, younger borns, would serve the firstborn. the picture of the firstborn and the doctrine of the firstborn, teachings regarding the firstborn, are all beautiful throughout Scripture. God attacked the firstborn of Israel in one of the plagues to bring down this pompous pride and arrogance of Israel, of Egypt. So the firstborn. Now, who was the firstborn? The young, the older. Esau. He was born first, right? That makes him older. Jacob was the younger. They were born almost at the same time, but Esau was born first. Jacob was born immediately after him in such direct contact that he was holding on to his brother's heel. That's why they call him Jacob, the supplanter, the usurper, the one who grabs on to somebody else to take over their place. That's what the name Jacob means. The older will serve the younger. God revealed to Rebekah that the firstborn would not receive the blessings of the birthright, but that the younger, Jacob, would be the one to be served by the older, who usually was served. Now, that did not happen with Jacob and Esau. Esau never served Jacob. It didn't happen. In fact, Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright by trading the birthright for some stew. You may know the story, I hope you do. And he says, what have I got? What use do I have to the birthright? I'm dying anyway. Give me something to keep my existence alive. You can have my birthright. The Bible says he despised his birthright. Thought nothing of it. And then Jacob also tricked his father out of the blessing. So he had the birthright and the blessing that belonged to his older brother. Esau was inflamed with anger. He said to himself, as soon as my father is dead, I will kill my brother. Jacob went to find a wife for himself, not among the Canaanites, but among his descendants. And when Esau noticed that Jacob was sent away to find a bride for himself, not among the Canaanites, because Isaac, his father, sought for his sons to marry not Canaanites, pagans, worshippers of pagan idolatry, but his own household. When Esau saw the displeasure of his father to marry a Canaanite, he went and married a Canaanite. This is the kind of person Esau was. And filled with anger, hatred, murder in his heart toward his brother, despised the birthright. He considered it of no value. Yet that birthright was of great value, not only in the treasures and wealth of his household, but the blessings of Abraham was passed from firstborn to firstborn. And he despised it. Gave it up. So what he had heard of the blessings given to his grandfather and then to his father, which would have been passed on to him, he thought nothing of it. God's promises, he thought nothing of. But Esau never served Jacob. And Paul isn't trying to say Esau, the person, God predestined to serve Jacob, the person. Verse 12, we just read. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now you put those two verses together and you might think that right after God said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, then the next sentence out of God's mouth was, because Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated. Would seem that way, wouldn't it? That is a quote from Scripture. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You don't have the word because in there. Okay? Number one. And the first verse is a quotation from Genesis. And the second verse, Jacob have I loved, I have loved, Esau I have hated, is a quotation from Malachi. which is the last book in the Old Testament, which was written 1,400 years after the statement in Genesis. But the predestinarians read it as though God said to Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger, because I have hated Esau and I have loved Jacob." That's the way it's read by them. But it isn't there, and there's 1,400 years between the two statements. Read the history of Israel, and read the history of Esau, which, by the way, he is also known as Edom in the scriptures. Esau is known as Edom. When you read about the Edomites, you first of all see the character of Esau, as I've described it to you, his rejection of the promises, the birthright, the blessings, his father's displeasure, hatred towards his brother, he was going to kill him. But when he did finally see his brother, he came and threw his arms around him and loved him. He apparently had a change of heart. Esau himself, with that evidence of change of heart, quite probably was justified himself. Yet God said, I hate Esau. If you read the history of Edom, this is Esau, as a people, they, as a people, rejected God, rejected the God of Israel. They rejected Israel, Jacob, their brother. They made no alliances with them, but they continually harbored ill will towards them. When Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon and it was entirely destroyed, and Jeremiah was the last prophet and saw it destroyed and he makes his lamentations, you know what the Edomites were doing? They were rejoicing. Book of Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah, writes his prophecy against the Edomites, telling them, stop being so happy. Your brother Jacob and the temple is being destroyed because I am going to destroy you as well for your wickedness. Stop rejoicing that you can run into that country once those Babylonians are gone and plunder the land for yourself. There's a quotation where it says, Edom said when the temple was burning, raise it, which means burn it to the ground. It means destroy it to the ground. Raise it, raise it. There were your cheerleaders on the side. That's the Edomites. And the history of the Edomites is one of servitude towards Jacob, Israel. Because at various times, God used Jacob to come in and destroy Edom. Subjugate it. Make them its servants. And you'll read that in the history of Jacob and Esau. So that as peoples, Esau served Jacob. As nations, but not as individuals. And it didn't exclude Esau or any Edomite from coming to God through faith. But as nations, one served the other. So that is a clear explanation of the younger, the older will serve the younger. That had to do with future, not from those two individuals, but from future national relationships, that was fulfilled. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a stickier phrase. I have talked with people trying to lay down before them clearly that God is a God of love, which is impartial in one of its characteristics. That God's love, any benevolence, disinterested benevolence, has necessarily, as one of its attributes, disinterestedness and impartiality. That God does not receive anyone's face. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, you're an Edomite, I don't love you. Oh, you're a Jacobite, I don't love you. You're an Israelite, I don't love you. You're German, I don't love you. God doesn't take a look at anybody's person, anybody's face. God's love is disinterestedly benevolent, impartial. He will love any moral agent to whom he can do good to. And he's committed to that. If the moral agent has the ability to enjoy well-being and happiness, he's committed to promoting it. So why does he say, Jacob I loved, but he said, let's turn to Malachi, see if we can unravel this. We need to sit here for 3 hours this morning to adequately treat this section of scripture that we are in. because of its ramifications, because of things that are said about it. We cannot adequately plug all the holes in the mud and cause you to walk away going, boy, that settled it all this morning. We have to take it piece by piece, little by little. But as we gradually build the whole picture, you will see sense of it, I trust. Malachi, last book in the Scriptures, written about 410 B.C. And this is the last prophecy to Israel as a nation. They have been brought back from the Babylonian captivity and the wrath of God upon them for 70 years. They came back under Ezra and then Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city. They reestablished temple worship. And then declined once again into spiritual and coldness. So God comes to Malachi trying to draw Israel back into its first love. Once again, trying to revive Israel. It's the last word that Israel had before John the Baptist appeared. Verse 1, chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? What a remarkable opening declaration of God. I have loved you. But a remarkable unbelief of a people to say, how have you loved us? How hast thou loved us? What have you done for us lately? Now here's God's response. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Aren't you the physical brother of the same father? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved you, Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now this is 1400 years after those two men lived. It is the national history of the two that God is getting at, not the two individuals. So when that is quoted in Romans, we have to see that when Paul quotes that in Romans, he is talking about the two national histories, not the two individuals alive at the time when Rebekah was alive, but their descendants over the next 1400 years. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the Jews would have understood when Paul says Jacob and Esau, I'm quoting this verse. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now that is not to be taken, I have loved Jacob, but I have not loved Esau. Because disinterested benevolence is necessarily impartial. Let us read. And I have made his mountains desolate. This is what God has done to the descendants of Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down. See, that was their history, being beaten down. But we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. This is the explanation of the term, I have hated Esau. He says, I have made his mountains a desolation, appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though they should say, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up. They may build, but I will still tear down, he says, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. I want to look into that word indignant, because it is comparable to and a synonym for hate. When he says, I have hated Esau, the description of what he means by hated is the people to whom the Lord is indignant forever. That's what his hatred means. Hatred in the dictionary I looked up is a strong aversion to. No natural drawing to, but a strong aversion to. Another definition in the same dictionary was an unwillingness to. I hate broccoli. I'm unwilling to eat broccoli. In that sense. Indignant. Indignant means having just anger and scorn. Indignation is in a state of just anger and scorn, or just resentment, a righteous resentment. Then it says, see synonyms under anger. So I saw synonyms under anger. Anger is a sharp and sudden and, like all violent passions, necessarily brief. Resentment is a persistent brooding over injuries. Rage drives one beyond the bounds of prudence or discretion. Fury is stronger yet and sweeps one's way into uncontrollable violence. Indignation, one of the synonyms. Indignation is impersonal and unselfish displeasure at unworthy acts. That is, wrong. Pure indignation is not followed by regret and is often a duty. When God said, I have hated Esau, but you I have loved, he says, I have had indignation towards a people because of what they have been. Starting with their father, who despised the birthright and the blessings, who hated his brother and had murder in his heart towards him at one particular time, and his descendants on down have rejected my law, have rejected my precepts, have rejected my worship. They have built up, I have torn them down. They have built up, I have torn them down. And they keep saying, I will build up and I will continue to tear them down because of my indignation towards them. And that's what he means by hating them. In contrast to Israel, who gets torn down because of God's judgment, but God comes in and makes it possible for them to build again. Whereas Esau, he is tearing down what they built. Why? Because God could draw Israel into faith. He couldn't draw Esau into faith. That when Israel would fall into sin and rebellion, he would discipline them or chastise them or take them into exile and whip them. But he could generate within them a faith in a remnant who would return in faith to the land and in faith build the temple, in faith build the walls, because that remnant he could draw to believe him once again, trust him. So because he could get Israel from time to time to trust him, he didn't treat them like he did Esau, whom he could never draw into faith in him. So he is, once Paul is demonstrating that it is those who trust God whom God gives his favor to, and not physical descendants. Because Esau was a physical descendant, but God could not generate and draw out of him faith in himself, but he could from time to time in Israel. And at the times that Israel would trust him, he would bless them and prosper them and cause them to be able to build. And then when they would decline and turn into back to unbelief, he would chastise them and withhold their blessings from him. But he could from time to time draw them into faith. And when they did believe, then he could give them his favor, because of through faith. So once again, Paul is demonstrating as his argument, not as the mud would say, that God just arbitrarily chose this man to love and this man to hate. They have nothing to do with their characters or whether they believe or not. Just depends on how God chooses. But there was reasons why God acted as he did towards Jacob and towards Israel. There's reasons why he had indignation towards Esau, and reasons why he supported and held up Israel and gave him his favor. His faith was the difference between the two. We could say much more on that. Some people have fallen over that and they've said, well, maybe I'm an Esau and God hates me. Dennis, you try to persuade me that God loves me. But maybe I'm like Esau. Do you think my portrayal of that view is incorrect or too strong? Maybe you don't realize exactly what I'm saying. Here are some direct quotes. Salvation is freely offered to some, while others are barred from access to it. Access to it. Another quote, we call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. That is the view of John Calvin, whom he adopted from Augustine. That view is incorporated in the Church of England's Statement of Faith, and in the Presbyterian Churches of America. Many Baptist organizations adopt the same confession of faith, with the view that God ordains everything that happens. Nothing happens except God has decreed it. So that God's foreknowledge, whatever he knows is going to happen, he knows it only because he has determined ahead of time to make it happen. And that is the view I'm talking about. That is the muddy view that I'm talking about. The idea that everything that happens only happens because God decreed it. I am not giving you an unfair view of that view. That is their statements. That view has some real contradictory psychobabble, if I may use current language. See if your brain can stand this. Man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Now try to digest that. Man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. That is trying to uphold God's sovereignty, but take God off the hook for the consequences of what he ordains, that man should fall. One more statement like that. Moreover, the wicked bring upon themselves the just destruction to which they are destined. Did you hear that? Moreover, the wicked bring upon themselves the just destruction to which they are destined. But since he foresees future events only by reason of the fact that he decreed that they would take place, they vainly raise a quarrel over foreknowledge when it is clear that all things take place rather by his determination and bidding. I admit that in this miserable condition wherein men are now bound, all of Adam's children have fallen by God's will. That body of thinking says Adam sinned because God decreed for him to sin. That is their clear, direct statements. And then they add, but it is all their own fault. That is not what Paul is talking about in the 9th chapter of Romans. People take those verses and draw them into this philosophy and say, see, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau just because he willed to, for no reason. Just because he wanted to, just because he willed to. But that statement was after 1400 years of history demonstrating why God was so indignant with Esau, because of their unbelief. You must see when God said, I love Jacob and hated Esau. Not before they were born. After 1400 years of demonstrable history of their rejection of God and their unbelief. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." 19:1-13 says, "I hate those who are double-minded." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." It is the character of disinterested benevolence to be indignant over unbelief and sin. God is as much disposed and has been to save Esau on the same terms as Israel if Esau would come to the same terms. Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, wasn't born of the seed of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. She wasn't part of Israel and the 12 tribes. But when she negotiated with the spies, she was willing to trust in God and God's mercy. And she was incorporated into Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, not of Jewish descent, not of Israeli descent, but she was willing to follow after Naomi and serve Naomi and enter into the faith of Naomi. And she was incorporated into Israel. And she was an ancestor of David. This non-Israelite, non-Jewish woman, because she believed like Naomi believed, her mother-in-law, God received her, and through her lineage came David. So God has always had open arms to anyone who will believe, to Jew or Gentile, to Moabite as Edomite, to man or woman, bond or free. It doesn't matter. His arms are open, but the condition is faith. That's what Paul is getting at here. What shall we say then? Verse 14. No injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Isn't that unjust of God to love one and hate the other? Was he unjust in loving Jacob and hating Esau in the terms? No. Because Esau wouldn't trust him. So God did not hate him as to the idea that not committed to his good. But he could not, under the terms of the gospel, give him his favor like he gave to Israel, because Israel would believe and Esau wouldn't believe. So the significance to the Jew who is reading this is what? My lineage, my descendancy has no value before God's eyes. Because two children out of the same men ended up with God's favor because they believed, and the other one ended up with God's indignation because they wouldn't believe. And the only difference between the two is faith. And Paul is saying to any Jew who is listening, you're going to end up like Edom if you have the same attitude and unbelief towards God as Edom had. But you can end up like Jacob if you'll have Jacob's faith. There's no injustice with God for requiring faith to receive his favor, is there? That's his question. There's no injustice with God when he gives favor to those who believe and withholds his favor from those that don't. Is that unjust? That's the point of his question about injustice. For, as an argument, a supportive argument, for he says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Who is the one that God will have mercy on when he said it to Moses? Those who trust him. So he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever trusts me. I will have compassion on whoever trusts me." Whoever. Doesn't matter whoever. Whoever. "I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God's sovereignty is seen here. in that he has sovereignly decreed that the terms of mercy and compassion are fixed, and no man, by his race, or his ancestry, or his works, can set aside those terms. He's fixed. And it is not unjust of God to keep them fixed. But the terms of the gospel and God's unmerited favor is faith. Faith that overcomes the world and purifies the heart. If you will be willing to believe God like that, then God will have compassion and mercy on you. And that has been decreed. That's what God's decrees are about. God has decreed that the wages of sin is death. Nobody, no man, can change that sovereign decree. God has decreed that the gift of God is eternal life. And no man can change it. God has decreed that he that believeth shall be saved, as well as he has decreed that he that believeth not shall be damned. God has decreed that he that hath the Son hath life. He's also decreed that he that hath not the Son hath not the life. And nobody can change those decrees. God has decreed that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins. God has decreed if we will trust him, he will be merciful and compassionate to us. And it's not unjust for God to make that stand and uphold those terms, because those are just and right to require. God has decreed that through the preaching of the gospel to whosoever will, they may be saved. God has decreed that if you will believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess him with your mouth, you shall be saved. God has decreed that Christ died for all. God has decreed that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. God has decreed that we are to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those are the decrees of God. And those decrees come out of his benevolence and his wisdom and his graciousness. And they're open to anybody. That's what so irritated the Jew that Paul was writing to. That he would throw open salvation and God's favor to just anybody. And totally nullify the 2,000 years of Jewish ritual and heritage, ancestry and genealogy and works and temples. And in one brush, Paul nullifies the value of all of those since Christ has come. Because they pointed to Christ only. I remember when I got converted. When I got converted, everything up to that moment in time was good for nothing. Good for nothing. There was not anything up to that time that I could look back and say, that was good. And that's what Paul is doing to the Jews who are listening. He is saying, up to the, now that Christ has come, anything before that, it was just shadow. There never was circumcision of the flesh that availed with God, but it was a circumcision of the heart. There never was genealogy that gave you favor with God. That just proved who the Messiah would come through. You could never trust in your works of law for favor from God, Paul is saying. And he quotes from the scriptures. The 9th chapter of Romans is based upon scripture in the 33rd verse. Paul actually is building everything he is saying out of the 33rd verse. 33rd verse is a scripture. Behold, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in me will not be disappointed. He who believes in me, I think King James says, shall not be ashamed. That's from the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul takes that fact. He who believes will not be disappointed. and has built everything else prior in this chapter on that fact. Because if you're not believing, Paul says, it doesn't matter how you're born or when you are born or what you've been doing, if you've not done it because you believed in Him, you'll be disappointed. Because you won't gain what you're after. And he compares it to the Gentiles. Look in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul is using this verse to show anybody who will believe will not be disappointed. And anybody who will not believe will be disappointed. And he says, any Jew and Gentile who has believed, they've not been disappointed, but they have found the righteousness of God. They have found God's favor. They have found life. And to every Jew who has not believed, he is saying, you've not found that life. So Paul has taken the Jew, and once again, as he did in the third chapter, brought him and the Gentile on what we call the level playing field. Paul has been letting the air out of the Jewish hope. And for every Jew who would be willing to look hard at the evidence, at their own scriptures, there would be hope for them as they read this to say, oh Lord, that's right. Because I have not really trusted you as Abraham trusted you, I cannot have the blessings of Abraham. And he shows in Ephesians 2 and 3, it was God's design all along, though not revealed. It was intent to take, his intent was to take the Jew and the Gentile and make him one new man. That was his intent all along. Now he used and blessed Israel and used Israel's life and the patriarch's life and their history and the temple worshippers and the law and all of that as portrayals of the gospel to give us wonderful instructions through example and instruction so that when Christ comes we have all this history and these pictures to learn about Christ in. But as far as gaining favor from God, with God, we have to use the examples of the patriarchs who believed and were justified by faith. We have to look upon all of those who did receive God's favor and it was through faith. And Paul's gospel is, look, everyone who has ever received God's favor, it's because of faith. And he's proving from the Old Testament scriptures, not a New Testament truth, but what's always been true. The just shall live by faith. And nobody else shall live if they don't believe. That's what Paul is saying. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you were all that you revealed yourself to be, beginning with the beginning and culminating vastly in Jesus Christ. That your sovereignty is never separated from your wisdom and your love and your justice. That you will not set aside justice to save some by a different means than the terms that you have accounted for all. That you will not save the Jew because of their lineage or heritage or ancestry. That you will only save any Jew who will believe and trust you and trust in Jesus. And Father, for us who do not have that heritage and that stumbling block, but we begin as Gentiles without the excuse or the occasion to be proud of our ancestry or to be proud of our heritage and temple worship. But Father, we begin as Gentiles without hope in this world and lost. Through the preaching of the gospel that shows to us that your love is impartial, we see that we are included and the great blessings of Abraham intended for the whole world. Oh God, we can only we can only really trust you from the heart that you intend salvation for us as well if it is offered to all impartially. If there should be any suggestion that any race of people could be saved and receive your favor by some other means than the same means, then we would lose reasons to be confident that you are going to save us to the same degree, with the same salvation, as those special people. But your law is for all, and your gospel is for all, and you have not ordained any man to damnation, and you have not ordained any man to eternal life, separate from faith or disobedience. Father, I thank you for these words and these chapters. Will demonstrate to us that your means and your conditions are steadfast and true for all and have always been the same. Faith in you and in your Son. Help us to get the mud out of our thinking and out of our eyes and our understanding. Help us, Lord, to neutralize all those views that suggest that you're arbitrary, that your might makes right rather than your wisdom determines what is good. Help us to give and maintain a true view of your character, Father, to see that you are impartial, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All Jews, all Gentiles, all black, all white, all men, all women can come to you if we will believe. Thank you, Father, for decreeing those terms. For every man can believe if they will. Thank you, Father. Go with us this week. May these words this morning be encouragements to our faith in you and nothing else. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church.